The scripture reading this morning is taken from the first letter of Paul, the apostle, to the Corinthian church. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 1. If you'd like to follow along in your chair Bible there, it is on page 1139. And you're welcome to take that Bible, if you don't already own one at home, and make it yours. Fill yourself with the Word of God. It is the bread of life. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Amen.
As we were approaching Easter this year, I got to thinking about when we were approaching Easter 2 years ago, when the film The Passion of the Christ was released, a film that accurately and realistically portrayed Jesus' betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. Carefully based upon the biblical record, much of the dialogue was straight from the Bible. The film not only had spiritual impact on many, but it received significant critical acclaim as well, being nominated for some 31 film awards and winning 15. The film was also successful financially, having grossed more than $600 million worldwide, and is definitely the most successful religious film that has ever been produced. Now, the movie was difficult to watch in places, and those of you, I assume the majority, that saw it know what I mean, but it presented the truth and challenged the viewer to consider the claims of Jesus Christ and either accept him or reject him. Now, a mere 2 years later, another film is about to come out that promises to have a huge impact on audiences worldwide. And though it's not a documentary, and the producers admit that it is a work of fiction, it presents its underlying premise as both true and accurate. I refer, of course, to The Da Vinci Code, coming to American theaters May the 19th. The book has been enormously successful, selling over 40 million copies. I suppose that by buying a copy myself, I have in a small way contributed to making Dan Brown a very rich man. It's obvious that Dan Brown is a talented writer. What Brown is not is a good historian. Deceptive at best, and maybe even a liar at worst. Yes, the book is fiction. He doesn't claim that it's true, but it mixes truth and fiction in such a way that for the uninformed or the misinformed, it's often unsure which is which. The reason Dan Brown's book is dangerous is not because of the sensational story that it weaves. The danger lies in Brown casting doubt on the reliability of the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ, the foundations of our Christian faith. But this is not new. nor should it be surprising to any of us. This is how attacks nearly always come. This is because the foundation of our faith rests upon who Jesus is and the reliability of the Bible in saying who he is. If the source of truth about Christ is questionable, or the truth about Christ himself is undermined, then faith itself can be undermined. Most people, even Bible-believing Christians, haven't the slightest idea how trustworthy and reliable the Bible actually is. The Bible has been examined, studied, analyzed, and scrutinized more than any other book that has ever been written. It has occupied the attention of the greatest minds for centuries. It has been attacked ruthlessly and relentlessly for 2,000 years by some very bright people who were bent on its destruction, and yet it remains unshakable to this day. Now, I don't typically read poetry in my sermons, but I'm going to make an exception this morning and read a very brief poem entitled "The Anvil of God's Word," a poetic reminder to us of how the Word of God stands in spite of incessant attacks against it. "Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." So think of the Da Vinci Code as another hammer chipping away at the anvil. But eventually, the hammer will wear out and be discarded. But the anvil will remain. I won't go so far as to recommend that you read or see the Da Vinci Code. I suspect you will anyway, and that's fine. I don't know what motivated Dan Brown to write this book, other than the fact that he's a writer, and that's what writers do. They write books. And he wants to make a good living at it, which he is doing. But I suspect that whether he had sinister goals or not, and I don't know what his goals were, that he's going to be surprised at the effect that the book and the movie end up having. I suspect that they will generate increased study regarding the reliability of the Bible. I suspect that it will lead people to examine the foundation of their Christian faith more closely and lead them to appreciate the incredible heritage of the Scriptures and the extraordinary reliability of this historical document that we call the Bible. Now, today we are going to look at one of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith, so foundational that if this one is in doubt, then the whole building comes crashing down. Fortunately, there is no doubt, and the building is in no danger whatsoever of collapsing. It continues to stand firm after 20 long centuries. So if you're not already in 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to turn there. And we'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. Now, you may or may not realize that more is known about the death of Jesus Christ than any other person in the entire ancient world, including kings and conquerors. It's extremely important that we know not only that Jesus died, but that we know why Jesus died. Fortunately, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, tells us both. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "Now brothers," and that of course includes sisters, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." So this part of the Bible was written to remind us of the gospel on which we have taken our stand. Now, the word gospel probably needs defining in the first decade of the 21st century. The English word gospel comes down to us from the Greek language, a word meaning good tidings, or good news. Now, of course, not all news is good news. Some news is bad news. And we even hear from time to time that no news is good news. So what makes the gospel good news? Good question. And the answer is in the very next verse. Look at it. By this gospel, you are saved. What makes the gospel good news is that the gospel results in our salvation. To be saved means to be delivered from the penalty of sin. Death means separation from God's presence. Sin means to violate God's standard of what is right and what is wrong. The Bible says that all have sinned, no exceptions, and that the penalty for sin is death. The verse goes on to say that the gospel results in our salvation if we hold firmly to it. Now, suppose that you had an elderly, very good friend who was extremely wealthy, and this person dies, and in their will, they leave you an envelope. And in the envelope is a map showing where $1 million is buried. Now, the money was rightfully your friend's, and it is now rightfully yours. It has been willed to you. It's all legal and proper. You merely have to take the map, follow it, and then dig up this treasure. So you grab a shovel, follow the map, and start digging. After several hours of digging in the hot sun with no results, you begin to have some doubts. Eventually, you throw the shovel down and walk away, leaving the treasure buried in the ground. So what has changed? The message is still the same, that $1 million is buried on this particular spot. The map has accurately revealed where the treasure is exactly located. You've even begun the process of securing the treasure for yourself. The only thing that's changed is that you no longer believe the truth about the treasure. You've rejected the good news about the treasure. So neither the treasure nor the good news about the treasure does you any good. Verse 2 is simply saying that the good news results in our salvation if we continue to believe it, if we continue to hold on to it. Otherwise, if we don't believe it, then what we once believed has simply been believed in vain. Okay, so we see that the gospel is good news, that it must be believed to have any effect. This gospel is good news because it leads to salvation. But this brings us to a very reasonable question. What is the good news that leads to our salvation? The next six verses tell us. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Of first importance means not only that this is important, but it's a high priority even among what is important. Now, there's one thing that I tried to teach my kids over the years, and I've tried to model it as best I could, and that is the importance of doing first things first. And those of you who know that I'm an avid believer in the to-do list. Your to-do list consists of things that are most important, that you have determined are most important, that you have to do. If they're not important, they're not even on the list at all. But of the things that do make the list, some of them are more important than others on the list. The item at the top of the list of things that are most important is the most important thing of all. That's what this verse is saying. This thing that I'm about to say, Paul is writing, is not only important, but it's the number one thing on a list of number one things. And here it is, that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. That Christ died for your sins. Now, why is this so important? Well, if Christ didn't die for your sins, then you will have to die for them. I can't do it. I don't qualify. Nor does any other human being qualify. So either Christ died for your sins, or you will die for your sins. It's a free choice. You can make it one way or the other. The fact that Christ died for our sins means that he died in our place. Now, suppose you had planned a wonderful vacation to a wonderful place, and you have been thinking about it and looking forward to it for months. But the week before you're to leave on this vacation, you get a summons for jury duty. Now, suppose that by some legal option, I am able to go in your place. I am able to do your stint of jury duty for you. Now, this is purely an illustration, and it's extremely unlikely that I would do this unless I owed you some unimaginable favor. But if I did so, then it could be said that I did jury duty for you. That's what this means. I do jury duty so you don't have to do it. Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. That's why they call it good news. Jesus also died, we see, in fulfillment of Bible prophecies that were hundreds of years old. Supernatural affirmation of what Jesus did. Verse 4 says he was buried. This is simply stated to confirm that he died. Living people aren't buried. Dead people are. The writer wants us to know so that no one misunderstands whether Jesus died or not. He was buried. He was dead. The good news continues in verse 4. And he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Not only did Jesus die in fulfillment of the Scriptures, he rose from the dead in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Now, both of these things are amazing. Dying in fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy, and being raised from the dead in fulfillment of Scripture. But which of these two things do you think is more amazing? Dying or rising from the dead? Okay, I suspect you would say rising from the dead. But rising from the dead is not very common, is it? In fact, it's so extraordinary that few people would believe it if you told them that someone had risen from the dead. That's why we have the next four verses. Verse 5, and Jesus appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. By the way, he says, some of these brothers have already died since Jesus rose from the dead. Others are still alive. This is extremely important, because if someone is going around saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and there are people still living who saw him, then all you need do is go to these people and confirm whether or not it's true. Verse 7, then he appeared to James. James was Jesus' brother, who had rejected his claim to be the Messiah. When Jesus appeared to James, after he had risen, James no longer rejected his claim. No kidding. Last of all, Jesus appeared to Paul. That is the one writing this book. Paul goes on to say that he is the least of all the apostles. He doesn't even deserve the title of apostle because he tried to destroy those who believed the good news. But now he believes the good news himself, and he sees this as nothing less than God's work of grace in his life. Finally, he says that no matter who is telling you the good news regarding who Jesus is and what he has done, it's still good news. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for our sins. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise. It had been predicted from day one that he would do this. And after Jesus had died for our sins, 3 days later, he rose from the dead to confirm that his death was sufficient payment for our sins. Jesus rising from the dead is one of the most verified and certified events in all of human history. The evidence for it is overwhelming. But just like the map with the buried treasure, not believing in the map, discarding the map, or failing to act on the truth of the map. None of these are problems with the map. They are simply wrong responses to the truth of the map. Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Forgiveness of your sins is not only possible, it's a reality that you can experience anytime you choose to believe the gospel, anytime you choose to believe the good news. I hope you've already done this. If not, then it's my hope that you'll do it very soon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,